As we continue to go through the book of Romans, we come to a passage that explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I pray all the chains will fall off us today as we read the liberating good news of the gospel in the book of Romans chapter 3. These verses introduce us to what makes the gospel good news. It's about the great gift of salvation, Christ's accomplishment, his work of redemption, and how a guilty sinner who's legally condemned under God's law can be made right with God. That's been the theme of our study, to be rightly related to God so that we might rightly relate to one another. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the most notable expositors of Scripture in the 20th century, said that these verses in Romans 3, verse 21 to 26, are the greatest and most important in the Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse echoed that sentiment when he said that after years of Bible study, these verses, I believe, are the most important in the Bible. Martin Luther said that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is appointed for the rise or fall of the church, meaning that those who do not hold to this gospel, this truth of justification by faith, they're just not grasping the gospel. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and prepare to hear the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to have your word. It is a privilege to have ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, that we would be hearing afresh your words concerning the gift of your Son. You have made him to be for us our answer, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And Father, I pray that everyone here would embrace him as that, that no one leaving here this morning would go away not knowing him as the way, the truth, and the life, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, and as he is Lord of all. And we ask this, Father, in his name. Amen. So last week, we came across the first mention of this word justification. It means to pronounce righteous. In verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one will be seen as righteous because of their law keeping. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What I want to do this morning is to give each one of us gospel clarity, that we would clearly understand why the gospel is, in fact, good news, for that's what the word gospel means. And so we were going to start by outlining the facts in this portion of Scripture that give us gospel clarity, and then we will contrast what justification by faith is and what it is not. And then we will conclude by asking the question, do we know that we have the gift of being declared righteous in God's sight? Have we received this justification? So the Apostle Paul, who has said, as he writes the Romans, I'm eager to share this gospel with you. I'm confident that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He has been showing us why he has that confidence, why he's so eager. And I hope that you will have confidence and you too will be eager to share this gospel when you understand it clearly. And so he has made it clear that all human beings have failed to discharge the responsibility for which they were created, to image God's righteousness. We have all sinned and we fall short of God's glorious ideal for living. We fail to mirror the truth of who God is as righteous and holy. And so, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, he's been giving us the diagnosis. It's the bad news. No doctor delights in giving the diagnosis that is bad to a patient, but it is so important if the patient is to avail themselves to the cure, that they understand their need for it. And so Paul is answering a question, or maybe I should say he's asking a question that has been asked throughout history as a rhetorical means. Remember Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, Job asked a question in Job chapter 9. He says, how is it possible that a man can be just or made right in God's sight? So he starts off by outlining these facts, that all humanity is accountable to God, and under the law, they are guilty as charged. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a diagnostic tool. It shows how we do fall short of God's created purpose for the creature to image his righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul, in the previous portion of Romans, has been making his argument and resting his case. He's saying that the righteous standards of God written in the law renders this guilty verdict of condemnation, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Later on in the book of Romans, he's going to show that the purpose of the law is not just so that we would see sin as falling short, but it's something much more profound than that. In chapter 7, verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes how the law worked in his own life to make him aware of his covetousness, his sinfulness. In verse 13, he says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. He's saying, I'm blaming the problem on the law. The problem is in me. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through what that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Utterly. The word there, utterly, is exceedingly. It's hooper bottle in the Greek. I mean, you know what it is, to be hyper, hooper, hyper, beyond. And then balo is to throw. And basically, every thought you could have about something is insufficient. The truth is exceeding beyond what you can imagine. Sin is more sinful in the eyes of God than you can possibly conceive. So the word would be exceedingly, is the way it's translated in the King James Version, utterly in the New American Standard Bible, but it means outdistancely. It just goes beyond. So we don't even know what a stench sin is to the holiness of God. Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And do we know how sick we are as human beings? He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I do believe that even Christians, when they hear the gospel, they have this idea that somehow Jesus is going to help them meet that goal of righteousness. They come up this far, you know, and Jesus will meet this. So rather than having him as Savior, he's more like someone who spots someone lifting weights, you know. That if you can't do this, he'll help you out. He'll get you, he'll match your lack. But no, it's utterly sinful. The prophet Jeremiah said it, and we've repeated it in this series before. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can even know it? We can't even fathom. So as the MRI of God's diagnostic tool shows the disease at work in the human soul, Paul is making it clear that all are ruined by sin. Even that law-keeping Jew who thinks that he's more righteous than other people, the moralist, the pagan, they're all in the same category. Ruined by sin. And to make the argument clear, Paul reminds the reader that all humanity will have their day in court, that there is a judgment coming. It's appointed for all men to die, said the writer of Hebrews, and then comes the judgment. And as we learned last week, humanity will have its day in court. But the good news is that you and I can know what the verdict will be in that last day. Because if we understand the cure that's offered to us in Christ Jesus, this gift of righteousness, this gift of acquittal of all of our guilt, if we understand this, we get a preview of what the verdict will be. There will be no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why this is so important. It's so important that you hear this message and you rehear it. You know, rehearsing means that you're hearing it again and again and again. And if you tire of it, you really haven't understood it. This is something that should set your soul singing. You know, it should put you into a spiritual orbit of delight. Thinking about what God has done in the person of Christ to acquit us of our guilt. Because all have sinned. All humanity is accountable and guilty as charged. And you remember what Paul did. He did what the prophets did. He calls everyone into the courtroom and he says, we're going to hear testimony now to the guilt of the sinner. And he calls creation and history and reason and conscience and the Torah and Scripture as a whole. So there are six prosecutors here. There's six giving testimony of our condemnation. And then Paul says something. He says, you know, we're not saying this as if we're better than anyone else. In verse 9, he says, are we better than they? Not at all. He says, we're all in this state. Even if we were Christians and you're made right with God. You know that there is this Adamic heritage. And thank God there's a provision to kill that old life, that the old life is crucified with Christ. But you have that Adamic residue. You still have that flesh. And that flesh at work in you reminds you of the tendencies of the sinful nature. So the testimony would include us today. We still have the work or the operating principle of sin in our lives. We do not always glorify God as creator, do we? So when creation gives its testimony, we'd have to say, you know what? There's a tendency for me not to glorify the creator more than the creature. As history gives witness, and our history is brought up, and might say, well, you know, there's still some proclivity towards idolatry in the life. When reason gives testimony, you can say, oh, yeah, I can see how David is sometimes tricked into making excuses for his sin. Or maybe he thinks he's not as bad as the next guy. Or when our conscience gives evidence of our sinfulness, there is proof that we do not even live up to our own moral standards. And then as the scriptures give the testimony, and we read the scriptures last week, as Paul gives 13 indictments, bringing together all the scriptures that prove the depravity of the human heart, we can say, yes, these scriptures ring true. All have sinned. And you realize that there are times where we fear men more than we fear God, where we compromise. So this is a real issue. Now, glory be to God, there is a real solution to this real problem. And that's what we want to unpack this morning. Let's look at one other fact about the sin nature. Sin belittles, ignores, rejects, and betrays God's glory. You're familiar with the verse. We often quote it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that word for sin, harmatia, means missing the mark. We know that we fall short of God's standard, but sin is much more than that. It's not just a falling short of God's glory, like we're missing the mark. You know, the Royal Guardsmen in England, they have to be 6 foot tall in order to be a Royal Guardsman. If you're going to be at Buckingham Palace and all of that. And so you have some very qualified people who are like 5 foot 11 and 5 foot seven. And you have some who are taller than others, but they don't meet the mark. They're not qualified. We know that as human beings, we are responsible by design, as Jesus said, be ye perfect. That's the standard. It's not an arbitrary standard. It's a standard based on who God is. Be ye perfect as your Father is perfect. Be holy. How holy? As holy as God is holy. That's the mark. But then there is this word glory. Glory is the sum total of all the divine attributes. And you think of that. We were created to glorify God. Sin is more than admitting that we are not perfect and that we fall short. The gospel calls for repentance. And repentance involves acknowledging the sinfulness of sin, its abhorrence in the eyes of God. That God has every right to condemn us because sin is a betrayal of his glory. What do I mean by that? I mean that as human beings, there are times where the glory of God means very little to us. We don't think about the glory of God. And we think more of, we actually rob God's glory. We steal from God's glory. We want the glory instead of giving God the glory. And this is what sin is. Sin is a reflection of Adam's rejection of God. Do you remember he was clothed with the glory of God? But when he turned away from God, he was stripped of that and made naked. And our sins betray God-belittling affections. Our sins show that we value something else more than we value God. Sin is the belittling of him in thought, word, and deed. And if we understand from the scriptures that God is a God of glory and that his glory is something he designed his universe to reflect, the heavens declare the glory of God. If glory means so much to the Lord and we belittle it, ignore it, reject it, that is a betrayal. And so, if God loves his glory more than anything else, how heinous is our rejection of it? When David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and compounded that sin with the covering up, the denial, the mind games, the conspiracy to have Uriah killed, he went from adultery to murder very quickly. And when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, after trying to hide it, and you, in the Psalms, you can have some of the story of how it would eat at his bones, the guilt would just get with him. But when he came clean, in Psalm 51, verse 4, in his prayer of repentance, he's realizing what sin is, a betrayal of the glory of God. He says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He wasn't denying that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Uriah and so many people, his nation. But he knew that ultimately this was a betrayal of his maker. And he says, "I know that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I understand that you are a God of glory, and I was made to glorify you, and I have sinned against you." Job prays a similar prayer in Job 13, verse 23. He says to the Lord, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." Charles Spurgeon was approached by an inquirer, and he said to Spurgeon, "Tell me how I can feel the need for my Savior." And Spurgeon said, "The first advice I give you is this: particularize your sins. Do not say, 'I am a sinner.' It means nothing. Everybody says that. But ask yourself this: am I a liar? Am I a thief? Am I a drunkard? Have I had impure thoughts? Have I committed unclean acts? Have I in my soul often rebelled against God? Am I often angry without a cause? Have I a bad temper? Am I covetous? Do I love this world better than the world to come? Do I neglect prayer? Do I neglect the great salvation?" Put these questions and you will soon convict yourself much more readily as being a sinner. And I'll say to you, you will never find in your entire lifetime someone who does not need to receive the righteousness of God as a gift, because they don't have any other means of being in the right relationship with God. And that gift is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Thomas Guthrie wrote a great piece about sin. He said this, and I quote, "Sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting, everything that man hates. It is a load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, most intolerable pressure the whole creation groans. Name me the evil that springs not from this root, the crime that I may not lay at its door. Who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? It is sin. The third gospel fact that we're coming across in these passages is that the gospel is based on historic events. In verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we come to this word, but. This is the pivot. He's pivoting from this bad news, the diagnosis that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, betraying God's glory, to the good news. We go from doom to hope with this word, but. And then, but what? But now, he says. Now, this is so important. If you could even do a study and underline the word now in the epistles, and you understand that the gospel is rooted in time. We use the word now very often. We put it now, and I write lyrics, and sometimes if I need to put a word in to fit the beat, I'll just put now, you know, because now is, it fits into our English vocabulary so easily. But in the Bible, it's something very important. Now, there's an immediacy to it. Something has changed in time. Something has happened in time. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a worldview merely. It's not merely a set of ethics. It's not merely a way to live. It is news. News is about something that happens in time. And in time, space, history, God has made himself known. And there are a series of events that have taken place where God has disclosed his character and his purposes. And in the person of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, as we've studied in the book of Hebrews, God who spoke in times past through the prophets, he has spoken now fully in the person of his Son. And the Christ event is what the gospel is all about. It's the good news of God's gift to us. It's about who he is reflected in Christ. It is about his accomplishment. It is about the finished work of redemption, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of peace with God. It's the good news of how you can have that peace. It's the good news of justification, how we can be pronounced righteous when the law has pronounced us guilty. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the good news of the gift of Christ himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the new birth, the gift of adoption, the gift of salvation. It all can be wrapped up together. It's the good news. God has gifted us with salvation. The Lord is our salvation. We're going to go on to learn the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our peace. And that gift is offered to you. The Apostle Paul calls it the indescribable gift, because no description can adequately sum up how precious and meaningful this is. You see, Jesus Christ did not come to give us religion. He didn't come to give us religious hoops to jump through. He came to give us the gift. You know, before I was a Christian, I was involved with Zen Buddhism. And you had all these disciplines and guidelines. Live in the moment. And you try to live in the moment, and you can never really catch up with the moment. And then you have the wisdom of religious teachers. All religions and all sages throughout the ages say, do this and struggle to get right. But Christianity is about the gift of being declared right. And so this is the good news. Now you can know what it means to be right with God. And it's through a gift, undeserved, something that you do not merit, you cannot pay for, you cannot pay back for it. Christianity is based on something that's happened in time. And listen to this, because this is important. Jesus did not come just to teach us that God is love and that he's willing to forgive us. He came to do something about sin, not just to teach about it. He came to do something that we might be forgiven, not just to say it's good to forgive one another. There's so much out there today. It's psychobabble. You know, just forgive one another, love one another. After all, isn't that what Jesus taught? That's Christianity. Let's just love each other. Let's just forgive each other. No, Jesus came to do something about sin, to do something to secure our forgiveness in his holy sight. He came to purchase that forgiveness by absorbing the debt, paying the price, taking the punishment for our sins. If someone is forgiven of a debt, someone's got to pay the debt. If President Biden forgives the student loans, guess who's going to pay for it? The taxpayer. Someone absorbs the debt. And Jesus says, I'm absorbing the debt. I take the penalty that the sins of humankind committed. He accomplished our salvation in history. And we'll see this throughout the scriptures. But when we studied Paul's letter to the Corinthians, remember he said, this is of foremost importance here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he talks about what happened in history, what God accomplished in Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the fourth fact is that justification is a manifestation of God's righteousness. In the book of Romans, the word righteousness appears over 35 times. And you've heard me say that it a good way to understand it is to contract it. Righteousness to rightness. And God is righteous. It means that God is in the right. He's in the right in all that he does. And this is pivotal to our understanding of the gospel, that this righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's right in his character. God is right in his ways. God is right in his standards. God is right to judge sin. God is righteous in the way he justifies sinners. And the righteousness of law, remember, the law required righteousness and revealed that we don't have the righteousness required. But we see that the righteous demands of the law are perfectly satisfied by the performance of Christ. And so he, the righteous judge, can become the justifier. The fifth gospel fact here is that our performance under the law fails to match God's righteousness. And we see that our justification is provided apart from our law-keeping. It's because Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he lived the life that we should have lived under the law. He became sin. He willingly put himself in our place as the guilty sinner and took the wrath of God incurred by our sin as a sin offering. So God punished our sin in his body that we might be constituted the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we would be treated as if we had lived Christ's life. And Christ is the only one in history who has lived a righteous life that actually merits eternal life. So we receive his merits. We receive his worthiness of the gift of eternal life. What is that worthiness? It's righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we've said the law is weak, that it cannot make us right with God. But we see that God has provided a way of the guilty sinner being justified in a lawful way. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law was perfect, but our flesh was not perfect, and the law could not make the flesh perfect. So it was weak through the flesh. But what the law could not do, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his own body, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll see how there is another aspect where we will grow in our understanding of justification, and we will be sanctified, and righteousness will be at work in us. But we're going to distinguish sanctification from justification momentarily. Fact number 6, our righteousness must come from God alone. Again, we can't get this righteousness from a church. We can't get this righteousness from a ritual. We can't get this righteousness from a textbook, even a theological systematic textbook. That will not make you may read all the Puritans and still not have the righteousness that you need before God. We can't get this righteousness from our own work or our association with ministry. I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a Baptist, I'm a card-carrying member of New Life Community Church, whatever it may be. It's not our association that can give us righteousness. It's a gift. The righteousness that we desperately need to satisfy God can only come from God. And then we learn, number 7, that justification by faith is witnessed by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I'm just unpacking verse 21 again and again. From now, but it's a pivot from bad news to good news. Now, it's about events that take place in time, space, history. God has manifested his righteousness. He's manifested his character. He's manifested his ways. He's manifested how he's right to judge sin, but he's also manifesting the way that he, while maintaining his righteousness, can justify the guilty by substituting himself, God becoming man and living the life that we should have lived under the law, satisfying the law's demand on our behalf, and then willingly taking the punishment that our sins deserve so that there is now no more condemnation. The law of double jeopardy comes into place. You can't punish a person twice for the same crimes. And the person who believes on Christ has a faith union with Christ so that when Christ died on the cross, they died and the penalty is paid and there's no legal ground for condemnation anymore. Do you understand that? Tell your face. Smile. This is good news. What do I mean that it's testified and witnessed in the Old Testament? The law and the prophets. Notice how Paul uses the law and the prophets. He's referring to the Torah in the Old Testament. He's repeating what he said in the beginning of this letter in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. That's what the good news is about. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So this good news of being justified by faith in Messiah was prophesied, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this is how a person can be made right with God. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. We're justified by faith in Christ. And it's good news, not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. And those who receive this gift, who freely turn from their sins and trust Jesus, they will be among those who are the called of Jesus Christ. There is no person who hears the gospel and wants to come to Christ who will be turned away. It's a universal call. Let him who is thirsty come. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish. Whosoever. As we look through the scriptures, we see that this means of salvation, God justifying the guilty sinner who puts their faith in God's promise of salvation, it's witnessed by Adam in the beginning. Adam cannot clothe his own nakedness. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we see how the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is witnessed by Abel. You remember that Abel received the gospel from his parents. He was a sinner, and we see sin in that first family in Genesis chapter 4. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, how by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He was justified by faith. God pronounced him righteous, and he knew it. His spirit witnessed to it. Why? Because when the time came for offerings, Cain offered what he could bring, his own works, his prize-winning vegetables. Whereas Abel, he brought what God required, a substitute, an innocent substitute. Just as Adam was clothed of his nakedness with this placeholder provision of a sacrificed animal, the skins covering him, so Abel offered the similar sacrifice. We see this was witnessed by Enoch. We learn of Enoch in the Old Testament that he walked with God and then God took him. Why? Because he had this witness that he pleased God. And then the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith. So he was pleasing the Lord, and he was walking with the Lord. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So he was in agreement with God, and God took him. He was justified by faith. We see how Noah was justified by faith in Hebrews 11, 7. And he became an heir of righteousness by faith. And then, of course, we have the example of Abraham, the father of faith, the father of saving faith. He's the prototype believer in the scriptures. Hebrews 11, verse 8. And following, because it goes right down to verse 19. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we have the crux of the matter. He believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here the guilty sinner, by believing the promise, was declared righteous. And we're going to see that that was through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we have all these promises and placeholders that are going to be pointing to what happens now in history, the finished work of redemption. And then we see how this justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, is witnessed by the prophets. In Isaiah 45, 24, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Or Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Jesus, by becoming our sin-bearing substitute, would bring satisfaction to the holiness of God on our behalf By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So this gospel is not something new. It's not something off the cuff. It was from the beginning. And this is the one way of salvation. There was not one way of salvation for the Jews and another way of salvation for the Gentiles. There's not one way of salvation for a Muslim and one way of salvation for a New Ager. There's only one way of salvation. And it's through putting one's trust in the saving work of Messiah. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Or what about the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks of the Lord? He says, the Lord is our righteousness. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is the same thing as repeated, isn't it, in Jeremiah 33:16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the only one in history who can be the mediator. He achieves eternal right through his sheer merit on our behalf. And then fact number 8, the righteous work of justification is for all who believe. So we see both the universality of the call and the particular nature of redemption here. The righteous work of justification is for all who believe. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. We learn that this gift of being declared righteous is received by faith. What kind of faith? Not faith in faith. Not just by believing hard. No, it's believing the truth. The truth about God's plan of salvation. And then doing something about it. Obeying the gospel. Turning from our sins and trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it is for all who believe. This plan of salvation was designed to bring an elect group of people into a relationship with God. That's the effectiveness of the call. But the extent of the call is to all, whosoever. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So there was the offer to his own. He came for his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who, what? Believe in his name. Jesus said this very clearly in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he remains in that default position, being born a child under wrath, being born a transgressor of the law, with no means of justification before a holy God. The only means is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And as I've said, this call is out for all people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whoever hears this message and believes, regardless of how much they've fallen, regardless of their ethnicity or their religious background, it is a free gift for all who will receive it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said in John 6:37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So this offer of justification before God is for all who believe, for all who are thirsty, all who recognize their need. The invitation is open. There's no distinction. It's for all sinners who recognize the facts, agree with the facts, and then do something about the facts. entrusting themselves to the person and work of Christ for a right standing with God. Number 9, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work of redemption. So faith always takes an object. What kind of faith is exercised for us to receive this gift? It's saving faith. Faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So sometimes when you hear people talking about this good news, they'll talk about the good news of the finished work of Christ, the good news of justification by faith. It's the gift of salvation. So you can call it all these different things instead of sort of camping on just one term. You know, this is the good news. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And remember, we spoke about the word redemption. It means to rescue from a negative and harmful situation. It means to secure the release of one who's held captive under the tyranny of another. It means relieving someone of an otherwise unpayable debt, releasing someone from the slave market of sin, from the prison of fear. Imagine you're on death row. You've been convicted as a criminal. And then someone comes to your cell and says, you have been declared righteous. And by the way, that's more than forgiveness, because when you're forgiven of a particular crime that you were found guilty of. But to be declared righteous means there's no record. There's no record because all charges against you have been dropped because they've been found to be irrelevant. This is what Christ has done for us. He silenced the condemnation that was against us because of this redemption. And that redemption is the rescue work of Christ, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was fulfilling all that the law and the prophets spoke of, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the moral law, and then he is the one, the substance of the shadow of the ceremonial law. He became sin on our behalf, a sin offering, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the final fact here is that the righteousness of God is given as a free gift, not a buy now, pay later scheme. It's a prepaid gift, paid in full by Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to contrast. We've had the facts for gospel clarity. Very quickly, let's contrast what justification is and what it is not. And then we'll ask the question as we come to a close is, do you have this gift of justification? So for the contrast, let's look at what justification is not. Justification is not infusion. It is not God pouring righteousness into us. There are lots of churches today that have this belief that there's sort of an infusion through sacramental rituals that a person has righteousness poured into them. It is not, secondly, impartation, God making us intrinsically righteous. So, you know, as the Catholics would teach, is something that you kind of work your way into, and you have an infusion through sacraments of righteousness, the washing away of original sin, and then you have impartation, this idea of becoming righteous, being imparted some gift of righteousness. Is moral transformation. It's not moral transformation. Thank God that it results in moral transformation, because he changes us. But justification isn't God changing you. It's not. That comes later. Justification is something else. And as I've said before, justification is not the same thing as a pardon. If a pardon is declared by the governor, the verdict is not vacated. It just means that the punishment has been erased. Justification is better than a pardon because it erases the verdict. All my sins have been washed away. There's no record of wrongdoing on the books. So let's look at what justification is. That word, dikaiō, in the Greek means pronounced righteous, declared righteous. It's a legal declaration. It's pronouncing a verdict of righteousness. It's not pronouncing the condition of guilt or forgiveness. It's pronouncing the verdict, declared righteous. To understand it better, it's the opposite of condemnation. And again, condemnation is a pronounced verdict. And they're pronounced guilty because of the particular condition. In our case, as those who put their faith in Christ, our justification is not through our condition as sinners, but Christ's condition as sinless. He's the justifier. And then it's imputation rather than infusion or impartation. What is imputation? It means that it's credited to us, legally credited, ascribing a credit from another source outside of ourselves. We have this bank account and we've totally overdrawn, you know, and then we all of a sudden it's credited to us. Here's another illustration. Suppose I met this poor, poor woman named Mary Ellen, you know, and she had inherited the family business and her father had that business totally ruined. And so she inherited this business and this business was just in massive debt. So not only is she poor herself, but she's inherited this massive debt. And then this handsome prince comes along, riding on his white stallion, and he happens to be a billionaire. And he asks Mary Ellen, "Will you marry me?" She doesn't say, "Let me think about it." You know the story. Some of you know the story that when I wanted to ask Mary Ellen to marry me, it was actually on April 1st. And I was about to do it, and then I realized, no, this could go very badly, leaving us now. So I waited till April 2nd to ask her to marry me. But she said, but what happens? She becomes now, as she becomes one with her husband, she becomes royalty. She becomes wealthy. She doesn't have to worry about the massive debt that she's inherited because now she's inherited massive wealth. Now let's go from that far-fetched illustration to the reality that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus, they have a faith union with Christ. And just as the bride didn't do anything to be relieved from her penniless condition or her inherited debt, she finds herself now in this new status. And that's what justification is. It's a status. It's a credit. All that is of our heavenly bridegroom is now credited to us. We take the name of our bridegroom. We take the destiny of our bridegroom. We take the position at the right hand of the Father, seated above in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you getting it? And so the justification is the basis of sanctification, but it's not its equivalent. So it's not about transformation or moral transformation. That's the byproduct. That's the outliving of it. But we are declared righteous so that there could be a legal basis for God giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we can be adopted into the family of God, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, to a holy God. Instead of like having to hide from his presence, we can say, Father, Father. It's the basis. And so justification is legally removing any ground for condemnation. You see, this is not legal fiction. This is based on fact. What is the fact? If I am in Christ, I am a new creation. If I am in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. If I am in Christ, I am constituted as having the righteousness of God. I have a new status. Now, the questions. Can you say with certainty, His righteousness is mine? Are you banking on some righteousness of your own? The Apostle Paul talked about how he had his own brand of righteousness as a legalistic Pharisee. And he prided himself on his ethnicity as a Benjamite. And he prided himself as someone who was graduated from the school of Gamaliel. Do you think your right standing has anything to do with your works or your pedigree? There is no boasting in heaven. You know, if some people were accepted because they were, you know, I was not 6 feet tall, but I was 5'11", which was better than this guy who's 5'7". That counts. That means nothing. That means nothing. You fall short of the requirement. Number two, remember Enoch walked with the Lord and the Lord took him. The Lord was pleased with him. Why? Because he agreed with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Do you agree with the gospel facts that we have just spelled out? Maybe it was painful. There are some people who say, Pastor David, why do you spend so much time talking about sin? Why do you talk? Isn't that something that we're free from? We don't know how great our liberation is until we know the nature of sin that has been judged at the cross. And I tell you, when we see the glory of God and we long to see more of the glory of God in our life, the more we will recognize the sinfulness of sin. It's exceedingly sinful. And the more we see sin for what it is, the more likely we'll turn from it. Amen? Yeah. So have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus and his saving work? And number three, what is the requirement of the gospel? It's repentance. That means turning from your own plan of salvation, recognizing that you've sinned against God's glory, and then trusting Jesus, trusting him as your redeemer. What a word. The Lord, your righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Have you built your house upon the rock? And then when the rains fall and the floods come in the final judgment and the winds blow and slam against the house, that house will not fall because it was founded on the rock. I was thinking of that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft from me. Let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or what about Edward Mote's hymn? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Or what about that song, Marvelous Grace? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Or how about this? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let's pray. Father, the objectives that I had this morning as I presented your word was that each person here would know what justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, really means. And also that they would know what it is not. And Father, my prayer is that no one here would put their trust in the sinking sand of religion or philosophies that cannot save, rituals, or any brand of self-righteousness, but that they would trust completely in you. And then my final objective was that no person here would have to spend eternity in hell because they didn't receive the free gift of a perfect accomplishment, a finished work of redemption through this wonderful Savior. I pray that everyone here will leave singing hallelujah from the heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.